You know, there's a story of a man who was having problems in his business, and it was possibly going to go under, but he had a great idea, and he was spending hours and hours trying to tell the board and the shareholders what was going to take place. And as he was had one more day to kind of finalize this whole thing, his wife wanted to go out for a few hours to do some shopping and things, and left their 7-year-old son in his presence, said, could he stay here? And he kind of thought, well, I guess so, because, you know, she didn't really want him to slow her down her shopping. So he said, that'd be fine. So it wasn't but 10, 15 minutes into it, his son says, Dad, I'm bored. You know, what can I do around here? And Dad's like, well, I got this to get done. But he thought, well, he got one of these, like a Life magazine or something at the time. Now I'm dating myself. But he was leafing through the pictures, and he found this page that opened out, and it was a picture of the world. And he thought, perfect. So he rips it out, and he rips it into, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 pieces, ripped it up, and said, son, I tell you what, if you can put this world together, I'll give you $20. So he thought, that'll buy me a couple hours so I can put this all back together again. So maybe 10 minutes goes by, he hears a knock on the door, son comes in, says, Dad, I got it. He thinks, there's no way. What? And he looks, the son has a map of the world all put back together again. And the dad's just amazed. He says, son, how'd you do this? I mean, how could you figure this out? And he said, Dad, I noticed as you threw the pictures, these pieces of the puzzle on the floor of the picture, he said, on the backside, there's a picture of this man. And he says, I know what this man looks like. So he says, I got them all on the backside, and I put the man together. I put all these pieces together, right? And he said, when the man was all together, I took another sheet of paper and put it on the backside and flipped it over, because he said, I figure if the man was right, the world would be right too. And it was. Well, Saul didn't get the man right. And in the chapter before Ed read this morning, Saul didn't have the man right. He didn't understand God's command as far as when it came to obedience. And because of that, Saul was no longer going to be ruler. God had to send Samuel on a mission to anoint a new king. And as Ed read in verse 7, God did not look at the outward appearance. He certainly thought that the first son, Eliab, who was the firstborn, tall, dark, and handsome, would be the man. And God said, no, I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. And God looks at the heart, the emotions, the will, the intellect, the desire, the inner person. That's what God looks at, not just at the outward appearance. And then we see also God gave David a great ability to play the harp. It just didn't happen, I'm sure. David was skillful. It came through hours of practice, I'm sure. Just as any musician knows, you just don't get up to a piano or a guitar or any instrument and start playing it. Practice, practice, practice. And David did that. He became an armor bearer of King Saul, one of many, I'm sure. So God was setting him up for a great event in his life, one of many. And we see the first one here in chapter 17. I'll start reading at verse 3 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with a valley between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and as thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him, carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. I am a Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will become our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Well, I would say anyone who's 9 foot tall, can you imagine 9 foot tall, how big that is? I mean, it's probably like taller than the top of this wood. That's what I call a formidable foe. I've never met anyone that tall, although there was a young person at the church we used to go to in Traverse City. He was not that big in comparison, but he was big as far as I was concerned, probably the biggest person I've ever seen before. And when he was in high school, he was 6'8", 330 pounds. Obviously, Traverse City Central liked him as a football player. And I remember, even before he was a senior, shaking his hand, and it was like putting my hand into a catcher's mitt. This guy was big. But can you imagine standing in front of somebody where you're kind of probably looking right into his belly button? I mean, Goliath was one big guy. And the response was probably the response we would all have. They were terrified and shaken. Verses 12 through 15. Now David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's 3 oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army. But David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. But David went back and forth. And this is the first quality, I think, that God was looking for in the life of David, that he was faithful. He went back and forth. He would play for Saul when he needed him, but he also had responsibilities at home to take care of the sheep. The sheep were in need of daily looking after. They couldn't just take care of themselves. David went back and forth. And even further on in this chapter, we see in verse 17 through 20, one day Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Again, we see in verse 20, David left the sheep with another shepherd. He was responsible in getting a replacement. Now think about the fact that a shepherd in that time, in that era, was probably the low guy on the totem pole. It wasn't like being a president or a governor. It didn't have a high rank to it. In fact, the Egyptians always were low. They didn't even want to be in the presence of anyone that was a shepherd because that was beyond their dignity. It's kind of like today, who would we equate to something like that? Maybe a garbage man or somebody who flushes out septic tanks or porta potties. I mean, to me, that would be the low person on the totem pole. I wouldn't want to do that for a living. I don't know if anyone here would. I wouldn't. But that was David, a shepherd, proud of it. Given even a high rank working in Saul's court, and yet he went from one to the other. He was faithful. He would make sure that when he wasn't with the sheep, somebody would be there to take care of him for him in this place. He's faithful. Man looked at Goliath as, man, this is one huge guy. We almost look like a grasshopper in front of him. We're so tiny and minuscule. And yet David looked at Goliath through the lens of God's eyes and said, who's this? Who's this uncircumcised Philistines that taunting the armies of the living God? He had that right, didn't he? The living God. Not just somebody who we come here and think about worshiping, but the living God. He was alive and he was living in David's heart. He was the living God. David asked the soldiers nearby, verse 26, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyhow that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And these men gave David the same reply. They said, yes, that is a reward for killing him. But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. What are you doing around here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle. You know, I'm sure Eliab was still feeling that stinging rejection when he stood there in front of Samuel thinking that he would be God's man and he was passed over. And to think his little brother, the youngest of the seven, would be picked. I'm sure he was still angry about that. So he says to David, what are you doing here, squirt? What are you doing here in the battle? This is a man's job. Go back and take care of those few sheep that you're supposed to take care of. And beat it. And besides, who's taking care of those few sheep anyhow? Go back to that unimportant job and mind your own business. Go back to your mama. And then he sums it up here, and he says, I know your pride and your deceit. And I like the way it says in the New American Standard, he says, I know the wickedness of your heart. Did he? You know, I think of Romans 2:1, where Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. He thought he knew David's wickedness. But what wickedness was in Eliab's heart? So David is, you know, pretty much pressed down by his brother. We don't want you. Get out of here. Go back home. Take care of those sheep. I know you just want to see the battle. I know the wickedness of your heart. Get out of here. And yet we see in verses 29 and 30, David replies, what I have done now? What have I done now? I was only asking a question. He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. Quality number two, David was persistent. He wasn't going to let his older brother change his mind about finding out about what needed to be done. He was put down. He got negative responses not only from his oldest brother, but from the other men of the army that he asked. They gave him the same answer his brother gave him. And yet, he kept pursuing for an answer. He was persistent. So, Saul, he's in the presence of Saul now. And David says, don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. Don't be ridiculous, is Saul's reply. There is no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. Saul's assessment was correct on a human level, but yet he failed to consider the Lord's presence in David's life, which is unfortunate when you think about the fact that David would oftentimes be in Saul's presence. When Saul would have that troubling spirit, who would they send for? David. David would come. He'd play in that harp. And Saul, that terrorizing spirit would leave Saul, and Saul would be able to go back to sleep. He didn't need a melatonin. He didn't need NyQuil. He just needed David and his harp, and it would take care of matters. So there is this friendship starting to build up. But David continued on, verses 34 and 35. David persisted, again, persistence. I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said. When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If that animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. Third quality was a secret life. David had a secret life that nobody knew about. His brothers, probably not even his dad. And I'm thinking about when he talks about this, a bear or a lion coming, and you're watching that flock, my first response would be, where's the nearest tree I can climb? Let me see this from a better angle, from a safer viewpoint. Dad won't miss just one lamb. We'll just let that lion take the one sheep, and he'll be happy, and the rest of the sheep will be just fine. No, David wasn't like that. We might think, well, the bear and the lion need to eat meat too, right? What's one little lamb going to be? In public, we like to put our best foot forward. We like people to see the best in us. But when it's us alone and only God sees us, what do? When we work on our taxes, do we fudge our numbers, thinking that others get away with it? It's only maybe an extra $100. The government spends billions of dollars on this and that they shouldn't, wasting it. I could use an extra $100 and nobody will catch me. No one except for God. You know, as I took care of a golf course for many years and I'd watch golfers out on the course playing, I could write a book on the number of ways they would cheat because they thought nobody was seeing them. They might be in a sand bunker, a deep sand bunker, and the other guys are somewhere else. And he'd literally pick the ball up and pitch it up on the green. Or they'd do a little foot mashy. They're in the deep rough, and you just kind of see them kind of like looking around and kicking that ball over like this until it's out into some shorter grass. Or even the old hole in the pocket trick where they're looking for a ball, and you see the ball come down, hit their shoe, and roll out. I mean, it just... Never ending. Cheating. But God knew. We look at something like those of you that have nice grass lawns. We don't at our house. We have weeds. But like at a golf course, you look at that beautiful turf, and yet it's not what's on top. It's a result of what's underneath that you don't see, what determines what the final result is on top. So we have things in the soil like pH, like nutrition, like cation exchange capacity, insects and bugs, literally millions of them that need to be in a proper ratio. And if they aren't, things can happen. We're looking at our backyard right now and we see all these holes dug because the skunks are grubbing around for grubs. And we got these holes because I don't spray for grubs. So be it. I guess skunks have to live too, right? I think a good example of our secret life and our obedience to the Lord can be shown by our checkbooks. Most of us are older, we probably still have checkbooks. And if not, like I know my three kids don't, you can look at your credit card statement at the end of the month. Where do those dollars go? Are they spent on me, or are they to help somebody else or for the Lord's work? Our secret life. It's important to God. And as David faithfully tended and protected his sheep day in and day out, week in, week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, he was faithful. He protected the flock. And now as he was seeing his new responsibility as shepherd over Israel, it now would require him to remove the threat of Goliath. Why? Because he was defying the armies of the living God. Continuing on, Saul finally says, and he consents, "All right, go ahead, and may the Lord be with you." Hey, false Saul is finally starting to get it, isn't he? And then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go on these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off again. David had wisdom here. He would have been a sitting duck, sitting in King Saul's armor. You know, most Bible commentators would say that David was probably somewhere in the vicinity of 14, 15, 16 years of age, somewhere there. He was a youth. He couldn't wear armor that had never been tried on before. And besides, David was not putting his trust in man's garments. He was not betting on the garments of the king. But he was trusting in the presence of God, that God's presence would be with him. You know, James tells us in chapter 1, he says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And let him not ask doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. David wasn't that way. David was putting his full trust in God. David knew that God was with him. As David would protect the sheep. Can you imagine taking a bear or a lion by the beard and clubbing it to death? Can you imagine that? I mean, how many of you have been in the presence of a wild animal or an animal out, you know, if you've been hiking or anything? I mean, there was one time Diane and I were hiking up in by Copper Harbor. And we're on this trail miles from, well, I don't know miles, but a long ways away from where safety was. And as we came over this hill, there's a black bear coming up toward us. And I tell you, talk about a panic attack. We both turned and ran the other direction. I looked behind me just to see, and that bear stood up. And I'm thinking, oh, no, he turned and ran the other way. He was just as afraid as we were. And I was thankful for that. But if you've ever been in the presence of an animal like that, it's a terrifying thing out in the wild. David went after it. David protected those sheep. David was a faithful shepherd. So here we have David taking off Saul's garments. And in verse 40, we read that he picked up five smooth stones from a stream. Goliath must have had four brothers. And he put them into his shepherd's bag, and then armed with only his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight Goliath. So here's a young 14, 15-year-old boy, probably with a skinny build like me, armed with a shepherd's staff, five stones and a sling, versus Goliath, 9 foot tall, 125 pounds of armor on, a shaft like a weaver's beam with a 15-pound end on it, with an armor bearer in front of him carrying a shield. Who would you place your bets on? Well, from the view of man, it'd have to be Goliath. There's no way he can lose. David's not armed with anything. Nothing at all. And then we see Goliath's response, and this is funny. Goliath walks out towards David with his shield bearer ahead of him. Why did Goliath even need a shield bearer? This guy's huge. There's no way he's going to lose. What, is he afraid or what? Sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. Am I a dog, he roared at David, that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals, Goliath yelled. It's ironic that Goliath would refer to himself as a dog, because dogs then, unlike today, were really the dregs, the bottom of society. There was nothing lower than a dog. Dogs were always seen as a threat to the flock. You either chased them away or killed them, one or the other. And David knew Goliath was a dog. But I also think David knew that he couldn't just chase him away. He must be killed. So we go on from there. David replied to this Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head." Sir? No, he didn't say that. "And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." The whole world will know what? Why was David fighting this battle? So that the world will know that the world's greatest stone slinger was David? Or that David had no fear in front of a monster? No, the reason was that God would get the glory. That the world would know that there is a God in Israel. And that's why David was fighting this battle. I really feel that this is the fifth quality that David had as he was saying these words, that David had a good handle of Scripture. We could say Scripture memory, or he read Scripture and put it to use. I like to think of Scripture memory. And I'd like you to turn with me briefly here to the book of Deuteronomy. As we look at the law of warfare, I'm sure that David, being a reader of the Word of God, I'm sure that this was on his heart, and he was being reminded of this. Deuteronomy 20, and I'll just read verses 1 through 4. Regulations concerning war. When you go out to fight your enemies, and you face horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid. The Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, he is with you. When you prepare for battle, the priest must come forward to speak to the troops. He will say to them, "Listen to me, all you men of Israel. Do not be afraid as you go out to fight your enemies today. Do not lose heart or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is going with you. He will fight for you against your enemies, and he will give you the victory." When Moses was speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes before you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Think of Gideon. You know, I was thinking about this. Gideon started with 32,000 men as he was going to fight. And yet God said, that's way too many. We can't have the people of Israel think that just because of our strength, we beat the enemy. So he said, those of you who are afraid or concerned about the battle, you can go home and don't be ashamed of that. So that got rid of 22,000 of them, but that still left 10,000. And God said, Gideon, that's still way too many. That's not good odds here. We need to lessen that amount. So we get to the point to where 300 men are left to fight an army of 135,000. Can you imagine that? 300 Israelites against 135,000 the enemy. And God says, now this is a good ratio, 1 to 450. Now you'll know that it's not because of your strength that this battle is the Lord's. This is why I've made it this ratio. And so we read in Judges 8, where that army of 300 and Gideon prevailed over an army of 135,000 and totally wiped them out. Why? Because God fought the battle. Because those men put their trust in the Lord. How could David be in the same position? Because David knew the Lord would fight for him. David knew that the Lord would prevail. He probably also knew verses like in Psalms 118:6, where he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? God is on my side. So then we read verses 48 through 50. As Goliath moved closer to attack, David ran quickly out to meet him. David didn't just stand there. He rushed in the battle. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit Goliath in the forehead. The stone sank in. Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled out Goliath's sword from his sheath, and he used it to kill him and cut off his head. David prevailed. How about us today? Are we faithful like David? Are we persistent like David? Do we have a secret life that matches David? Are we wise, or have we learned scripture as David did? And I think about, if God could only use people with those five qualities, then that would leave me out. And probably most of you as well as those who are viewing by the internet. If we had to have those qualities, God wouldn't be able to use us. And you know, I pray that if there's another time where I can get up here, I'd like to look at qualities on the other side of David's life, the other side of the coin, where he didn't exude these qualities, but he showed this is a different David. David the liar. David who was full of deceit. David the adulterer. David the murderer. And yet, God still used him in a mighty way. Now, I can relate more to that than I can these five qualities. And I think most of us probably can. But God can still use a person like that. God can still use you and me. How? There's a word called repentance. And David was one that knew about repenting. We read in Ezekiel 18:32 where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, saw a massive repentance. And in Jonah 3:10, God said, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Think about it. In the end of that chapter, it says that there was 120,000 young people that didn't know their left hand from their right. And scholars have said that there was probably at least 600,000 or more people in Nineveh that repented. They went from one way and changed course. And God relented concerning the calamity. Repentance is possible. Think of it, 600,000 people or more, maybe closer to 1 million, repenting because of the message that Jonah gave to them. They're all rejoicing. Jonah, on the other hand, wasn't. And his life was a sad ending. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him, and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. You know, God wishes to use us to glorify him once we're adopted into his family. But how does this happen? How do we get to that point of being useful to God? Well, I look at my own life, and when I was 16 years of age, I thought I had everything. I had a good paying job, I had a car, I had a girlfriend, I had good grades, I was involved in sports. What more could a kid want, right? And yet, I had all this stuff, and yet, I was empty in my heart. There had to be more than all this stuff. You know, you have nice things, and you think, I got life by the horn, I got life by the heel, and everything that the world says I need to have to be happy, I had. And yet there's this gnawing angst in my heart, an emptiness that nothing could fill. Fortunately, God sent a man who was 3 years older than me into my life, and through his patience and his faithfulness to the Lord, used him to bring me to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I repented of my sins. I asked God to forgive me. And God changed my heart that night. I was so excited. I remember getting up off my knees, and Mom and Dad were listening to Johnny Carson like they did every night at whatever time it was, 11:30 to midnight or something like that. I went running down the hall and I said, Mom, Dad, guess what I just did? I accepted Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. My dad just kind of rattled the paper, didn't say anything. And Mom said, that's okay, Jamie, go back to bed, you'll feel better in the morning. And that's her response. Wow, talk about being knocked down. But God was faithful. I've been faithless many times, and yet God has proven himself faithful. God will prove himself to be faithful in your lives as well. God wishes for us to be faithful, to be persistent, to have a secret life that honors him, to be wise. Learn scripture, at least read it. Try to memorize it if you can. It's a great way to use your time. Learn scripture, because there's a lot of times when we're faced with a trial or something, that Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts will say, hey, remember this verse? And he brings it to your frontal lobe. Thank you, Lord. You may not have a word perfect, but at least you get the gist of the verse. Learn God's word. In closing, I wanted to encourage you with this verse. It's in 2 Chronicles 16:9a. 2 Chronicles 16:9a. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the inerrant, powerful word of God. And Lord, as we have time in our schedules, our busy schedules, help us to make it a priority to put you first. How do we get to know you in a personal way? By spending time with you, reading your word. And Father, I think about this Bible that we hold in our hands. It's your love letter to us. I think about the love letters that I first received when Diane and I were dating in college. And I would read it over and over again. Sometimes wearing the print off the paper because I read it so many times. And Father, I pray that we would have a similar response as we read your word over and over and over again, because you love us so much. Lord, take us this morning. Help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to make those qualities a part of our life. Father, there may be somebody here, either listening or in this congregation, who may not know you. And I do pray, Father, that they would seek Ed or myself, and we can discuss more fully how to repent and to make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of our life. It is possible. It does happen. It's a miracle. And yet it takes place and it happens on a daily basis throughout this world. Thank you, Lord, for those who are faithful. Thank you, Father, for those who are willing to take the word of God and to spread the truth of Jesus Christ throughout their neighborhoods, their people. We think of those in cultures where it's against the law to even own a Bible, and how they place their lives at risk, many even dying today, because they've been caught with either the Bible in their hands, or they've been caught sharing Jesus Christ with somebody, or even sharing a cup of water in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for these people. We pray for these many faithful servants of yours who are faithful and are willing to count the cost to make sure that the name of Jesus is proclaimed throughout this world. Give us that same desire today, we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.